Let's turn together in God's Word this morning to Acts 18. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. Acts 18, verses 12 through 17, where God's Word reads as follows. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So far, the reading from God's Word this morning, may he add its blessing to our hearts. There's a famous saying, goes something like this: pride comes before the fall. And the basic concept of the saying is when you have an elevated sense of your own importance, of your own skills, your own abilities, just when you're as comfortable as you can be, then certainly you will fall, certainly you will fail. And you can see that in all sorts of examples in the realm of sports, right? You see the end of the race, a man who thinks he's far ahead of the field and he eases up his gait and he raises his hands in the air and he's pumping his fist because he's won, and at the last minute the second place, or the guy who was in second place, passes him and that man loses the race. Or the prize fighter, the boxer who begins to showboat in the ring and he drops his hands and he sticks out his chin and sure enough his opponent catches him with a hook on the chin and he is defeated in the boxing match. Or the cyclist, they have those sprints right at the end and then they raise their hands off the handlebars. It seems like a risky maneuver to me, but they do it. They very confidently raise their hands, but the one who keeps his hands on the handlebars and sprints past him at the last minute, all the many miles that this other man was in the lead are erased because of his pride, because of his presumption towards victory. And so we see in the world of sports an example that also can be applied to our spiritual lives, to our spiritual pride. There can be such a thing as spiritual pride where we are so impressed with our own abilities, so impressed with our own thinking, so impressed with our own philosophies that we have our hands in the air celebrating. But when we come to the end, we will know that our pride actually will have led us to our fall. And so that's what we see here today in this passage of Scripture. We see the pride of man, the pride of the Jews and the pride of the Gentiles, manifest in two different ways, recognized by Paul in the letter to the Corinthians. You see, man's pride is really manifest in two forms in this chapter, and Paul describes it in his letter to the Corinthians. You have the response to the gospel, which is rejected, because the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. That's what we see in this chapter, the stumbling block of the Jews and the folly of the Gentiles in rejecting the gospel. But to God's people, to His children, He gives faith and humility, all of these things to set them free from the guilt of their sin. So we want to look together today first at the stumbling block of the Jews in the first two verses. We want to see the folly of the Gentiles in the last verses. And we want to talk briefly together about the salvation of mankind as a whole. So man's pride is manifest in two forms of rejecting the gospel. It is sown in our passage as a stumbling block to the Jews, a folly to the Gentiles. But to God's people, He gives faith and humility that we would be set free from the guilt of our sin. So let's consider first a stumbling block to the Jews, then we'll look later at the folly to the Gentiles and the salvation of mankind. So when we consider the stumbling block of the Jews, we remember where Paul is on the journey. We want to grab a little bit of context. In verse 1 of chapter 18, Paul has left Athens. The response to God's word in Athens was marked with apathy. The Athenians mocked the resurrection, didn't seem to be troubled too much by what Paul was saying at all. And so the apathy in Athens is so thick, in fact, that Paul simply leaves Athens. He's not thrown out of Athens like he is in other places. He simply leaves. Never again in the rest of Scripture do you read of the church in Athens. He doesn't write a letter to the Christians in Athens. It seems like Athens was a spiritual wasteland. There were few converts there. But in Paul's next city, the city of Corinth, which he arrived in Corinth immediately after Athens, in this next city, it says in verse 8 that there were many who believed. Not among the Jews rejected him, but there were many among the Gentiles of this city who believed and were baptized. So remarkable is the work that Paul is doing there that God points out that he has many people there. In a vision, he does that to Paul. In verse 9, he points out to Paul, Corinth is going to be a place of special ministry for you. There are many who are called by my name in that city. And so don't be afraid. Continue speaking. Don't be silent. And don't be afraid. God sets Paul apart to preach. He sets Paul apart to preach. And what does Paul preach when he's in Corinth? Well, the letter for the Corinthians gives us some insight into that. In the first chapter, verses 22 through 24, specifically thinking only right now about verse 23, Paul says that when he was in Corinth, he preaches Christ crucified. He preaches Christ crucified there. That's what Paul does when he is in Corinth. So when it says in verse 4 that Paul reasoned in the synagogue and he sought to persuade them, we know that that's what he was doing. He was preaching Christ and him crucified. He's proclaiming the message of salvation as it's found in Scripture. We have to recognize in Corinthians when Paul says, or in other places for that matter, but when Paul says that he preached Christ and him crucified, that he's using shorthand. He's not summarizing. He's taking the thesis sentence in a way. He's diluting everything that he said down to a catchphrase so that people can understand what's the essence. What's the essence of how they arrive at the point that he makes. But when we hear Paul saying Christ and him crucified, we have to understand his preaching in a context. Paul doesn't only say Christ and him crucified over and over and over again. To understand the crucifixion, do you understand the coming of Christ to suffer in our place? That must be understood in a context. And we talked about that context a little bit last week. We talked about the significance of God as creator. We talked about God as creator, the one who, as a basic building block of the Christian faith, the one who is Lord of all men. He's the builder of the house, and so he gets to determine what happens with the house. But we also must consider man as sinner. Man is one who breaks God's law. Man created by God, and yet living in rebellion against God. These things have to be understood in order to understand Christ and him crucified. If you don't understand God as your maker, God in all his holiness, God in his righteousness, ruling over every part of creation, then you won't understand Christ and him crucified. And if you don't understand the depth of your sin and your misery, if you don't know the condition that you are in because you are a human being, because you live in a condition of guilt, of sin committed by the first human being, Adam, if you don't understand this, you will not understand what it means that Christ is crucified on your behalf. We have to understand our legal guilt before a righteous and holy God. And so when the Heidelberg Catechism talks about what we must know to understand the gospel, that's where it starts. It starts with understanding our sin and misery and how we're delivered from it. We have to understand these things. And so in order to understand Christ and him crucified, which is how we're delivered from our sin and misery, we have to understand that we're in this condition of sin and misery. Not in the sin of misery, you won't flee to Christ. Not seeing a holy God, you won't flee to Christ. You must understand these things in order to recognize the need of Christ and him crucified. If these things that precede Christ's crucifixion are not explained, there's not any context in which to understand Christ's work. why does Christ need to come? Why is it essential that Christ be sinless? Why is it essential that he is perfectly obedient from the moment he is conceived until the moment he has ascended into heaven? Why does it matter that Christ is without sin? Why is it important in Scripture that an innocent man is crucified? It's because of these other things. The holiness of God, the majesty of God, the sinfulness of man. These must be understood in order to see Christ meeting all the requirements that we cannot. We cannot meet the requirements that God has fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And so Paul teaches these things in the synagogue. We see that in verse 5 and 6. He teaches these things in the synagogue, but the people in the synagogue reject these gospel truths. It's not that they could show Paul from the Scripture that he was wrong. It's not that they could say, well, look, Jesus isn't the Christ. Look, at here you see in Scripture that the Christ is going to look very different from the ministry of Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. They couldn't point to anything in Scripture to say that. The evidence on the contrary is, in fact, very clear from Scripture. Jesus is the one who fulfills all the prophecies of the coming Messiah. There wasn't something that they could point to in Scripture, and there also wasn't something that they could point to geographically. For the Jews to refute Paul's claims about Jesus of Nazareth would have been very easy if there was one geographical landmark that they could point to. You know what the Jews would be able to point to refute everything that Paul said? The tomb of Jesus of Nazareth, filled with his body. But they couldn't do that. The tomb was empty. And so they couldn't point to Scripture. They couldn't point to a geographical landmark. They couldn't do anything to refute Paul. And so what's their response? Well, they begin to revile Paul. They begin to make fun of Paul. They begin to curse Paul. They reject the gospel, not because it's not true. They reject the gospel because they don't like it. They don't like what it says. And so we saw last Lord's Day that Paul has handed these Jews over to their sin. He's shaken out his garment, which was a symbol. Your blood be on your own heads, Paul says to them. He leaves them in the guilt of their sin because they reject the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. One of the things that I've really learned as I've been working through this series in Acts, I understood before we started the series on Acts about the spreading of the gospel, first in Jerusalem, then to Judea, and then to the ends of the earth. I'd learned that in seminary. But what I hadn't seen before was the way that the book of Acts ties together all the epistles that follow. I had missed all the richness of the book of Acts in terms of helping us to understand what's behind what Paul's writing when he's writing these epistles that come later. And so in the book of Acts, we see so much of this fascinating framework, this background behind Paul's letters, Paul's comments that he makes in his letters. And so I want to return again to 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 22. It says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Well, what do we see in this chapter? When the Jews reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we see the stumbling block of the gospel. Paul isn't making up a phrase out of his head. Oh, this would be catchy to put this in the letter to the Corinthians. A stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. No, this is what Paul has experienced. This is what Paul has seen when he has declared the word of God. He has seen that the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews and is folly to Gentiles. The stumbling block of the Jews against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's recorded here in this section of Scripture. The Jews are objecting to Paul's gospel. And what is their objection? What is causing such a stumbling block for them? Well, Jesus of Nazareth. He's not the kind of Messiah they had expected, was he? We know that right away from the Gospels even. Jesus came riding peacefully on a donkey. They wanted a conquering king on a horse. Jesus preaches a kingdom that's not of this world. They were looking for the Son of David to rule on a throne in Jerusalem. You see, the Jews were not able to get past their own pride. They weren't able to get past their own opinions about how things should be. They weren't able to get past their pride to see Jesus as the fulfillment. In Isaiah 52, verse 13, you have the beginning of that song of the suffering servant. The one sent by God whose it was God's will that he would be crushed. It was God's will that by his stripes we would be healed. And the Jews say, I don't want that Messiah. I want a strong one. I want one who's going to sit on the throne of David. I want a king who's going to rule and expand the borders of the nation of Israel to its former glory. I want the temple restored. I want treasures coming in from nations all around. This is what I want. And the problem is, they're not asking what God wants. They're not asking. They're not seeking the scriptures to see how God will bring it about. A suffering servant. One who is humble. One who comes on a donkey, predicted in the Old Testament. They're not looking for any of those things. In their pride, they have their hands up, don't they? In their pride, they're celebrating because they think they know how it should be done. They think they know how it should happen. And that's not what Paul's telling them. And it's a stumbling block for them, too big to overcome. They can't bear it. And so the final result, as we see it in our passage of Scripture, is that they make a united attack. It says that in verse 12. They make an attack. Literally in the Greek, it says that their attack is of one mind. It implies some kind of plotting, some kind of scheming, some kind of combined effort, some kind of strategic plan to knock down the Apostle Paul. They want to act out their enmity. It shouldn't surprise us, right? From the beginning of Scripture, after the fall, we should know that where the seed of the serpent is, there will be enmity against the people of God. A desire to destroy. An intentionality to wipe out. That's what enmity is. And the Jews here are acting on it. David's kingdom is not restored in Paul's message to them. Their messianic hopes are dashed if his message is true. And so they hold fast to their own messianic hopes. And they reject the messianic promises that God has given. So the gospel is a stumbling block to Jews, but it's also folly to the Gentiles. That's also part of Paul's experience that he writes about in the first letter to the Corinthians. The gospel of Christ and him crucified is a stumbling block to Jews, yes, but it's also folly to the Gentiles. Now, certainly in Corinth, from verse 8, we know that there were many converts. But this passage also shows the response of Gentiles that proves disinterest, proves an apathy, the same kind of response that the people of Athens had to the gospel. The gospel isn't worth their time. That's what we saw in Athens. They mock the resurrection. And in this passage, the folly of the Gentiles is again displayed. And this time it's displayed in Gallio, this proconsul over the region. He's a high official. Now, Jewish pride is manifest differently than Gentile pride. But both of them are pride. The stumbling block of the Jews and the folly of the Gentiles, both of them are a result of pride. The Jews' response to the declaration of the gospel most often is violent. We have seen that throughout the book of Acts, right from the beginning. The Jews are the leaders of the persecution of the disciples in the book of Acts. And they begin with Stephen's stoning. Right? It begins with Stephen's stoning. It follows through with Paul when he's in Damascus, the false prophet Bar-Jesus in Cyprus, all of these different examples, the hostility of the Jews that flows from their pride. Now, there have certainly been occasions when the Gentiles joined the Jews in the persecution of the church, but Gentiles have often also responded differently. And according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, we see that the Corinthians, the Gentiles, view the proclamation of the gospel simply as folly, foolishness, childishness. It's beneath them. It's not worth their time. And Gallio conveys that kind of response. The gospel message to Gallio is an annoying buzz in his ears, isn't it? These Jews come to him and they have this great thing that's troubling their souls. And Gallio begins to think about taking on the case, but then he looks at what it's all about. And his conclusion in verse 15 is that it's a matter of questions about words and names and your own law. Why are you bothering me with this? This has no importance for me. In verse 15, it says that Gallio says, "I refuse to be a judge of these things." It's actually more telling in the Greek. Again, he doesn't say, "I refuse to do these things," although that's a fair translation. He actually says, "I do not desire to be a judge of these things." He has no interest in dealing with these matters. They're not important to him. They're not significant to him. He doesn't care about it at all. He has no interest in the matter. He's like the Athenians who are laughing off the idea of the resurrection, who tell Paul to go away and come back when it's more convenient for them, to be considered later. No interest. It's a chuckle about a quaint idea originated in a small, insignificant, conquered nation. Gallio has complete indifference about the message that has been proclaimed. "This is not an issue that's important to me." He says, "If it was wrongdoing, if it was a vicious crime, then I would have paid attention. But all this stuff about who the Messiah is going to be and how he will be established and whether he was crucified, whether he was raised, it's all nonsense. It's not important to me. It doesn't interest me. It's your problem. Deal with it yourselves." Even when Sosthenes is beaten, he doesn't care. You see, Gallio is looking around himself with pride, isn't he? He's looking down on everybody else, what they believe, the significance to his own life, even what they do to the synagogue ruler. He doesn't care one bit. And I think if we're fair, when we look around in our own day, it is this response to the Gentiles that is most prominent. This haughty pride that assesses God's word and rejects it and mocks it and despises it. The Jews, they view the gospel and they stumble over it because it fails to follow their expectations and it deals with their experience. They want a certain experience out of the Messiah. They want him to come and reclaim and reestablish the kingdom of Israel. For the Gentile, the pride comes in a different form. The Gentile sees Christ as folly. It's a failure to set their minds underneath the declaration of the gospel. For the Gentile, it's sitting in judgment over God's word. Can you imagine? Sitting in judgment over God's word. My reason isn't convinced enough, and so I reject the word of the omniscient, almighty, omnipotent, omnipresent God who made heaven and earth. I reject it because it doesn't make sense to me. Well, how many things do make sense to you? When you really think about it, how many things make sense to you? Let me tell you. In my family, if my child comes to me with a math problem from the third grade, it doesn't make sense to me. You don't have to push Jeff Gleason very far before he can't make sense of something. But God Almighty, he speaks with perfect wisdom. And yet man in his pride rejects it because it doesn't meet his qualifications. So there's the stumbling block of the Jews and there's the folly of the Gentiles. But there's also salvation for all of mankind. Our lesson from Scripture today is negative. Now, I don't mean that it is a bad lesson. What I mean is we're learning how not to do certain things, how not to respond to the gospel. And we learn negative lessons all the time. I learned a negative lesson when I was about 16. I had just gotten my driver's license. And I learned a negative lesson about how you this is not what you do when you're trying to back a car out of the driveway. Now I know you're supposed to turn around. I got in that car. I don't know what my parents were thinking. They had me going out with my brother, who was 2 years older than me. He was going to teach me how to drive. We get in the car, turn it on, and he says, okay, back it out of the driveway. So I backed it out of the driveway. I was looking at the garage door. I backed it out of the driveway. I ended up on my neighbor's front lawn, almost with the car wrapped around a tree. No one ever had to tell me again, you got to turn around to back up the car. I learned the lesson negatively. I learned what I shouldn't do. And that's what we're learning here in this passage as well. We're learning that we should never set ourselves up against God's word in a spirit of pride. For the Jew and the Gentile in this passage, if the gospel didn't agree with what they thought, if the gospel didn't agree with what they were expecting, they rejected it. The Jews said, my Messiah would never be never come without reestablishing Israel's kingdom. Never would my Messiah come that way. And the Gentile says, never would my Savior resurrect the body. Never would he do that. Well, that might very well be true. Their Messiah may not do that. But that means that they don't have a Messiah. That means that they have rejected the Messiah. That means that they, in pride, have cast the Messiah aside. And the one true God and his plan for salvation, they've rejected it. Even though that's the only way. That's the only way that a person can be redeemed. But the question that was crucial in Corinth is crucial for you and me as well. The Scripture is a proclamation. All of Scripture is a proclamation of Christ crucified. He made all the world, God did. God made all the world. And he gave commandments to his creatures that they should live in obedience to him. He threatened them with death if they refused to obey these commandments. And he promised them life if they lived according to these commandments. And we know from the beginning of this book that proclaims Christ crucified, in the third chapter of this book, it was over. Man had sinned. Adam sinned. He ate the fruit, he broke the command, and God judged him with death. His whole being corrupted. That's what that word death means in that circumstance. His mind, his volition, his desires, his actions, all of them corrupted by sin. Corrupted so that he is dead in sin. That he can never flee from the wrath to come on his own. And then comes the declaration. In the third chapter, it uses different words. It's made clearer as the scriptures go on, but in Genesis 3:15, what do we hear for the first time? We hear Christ crucified. We hear Christ crucified. The message of the scripture is Christ crucified. Now, why is that message made right at the beginning? Why is that promise given right at the beginning? Because from the beginning of time, man has needed to hear that promise. Because I am in sin, because I am dead in my trespasses, I must have one who stands in my place. I must have one who does what I cannot do. I must have one who gives me life because all I deserve is death. It's the message of Scripture all the way through. The reason this promise of salvation is needed is because man's heart is bent on evil. Bent on evil. That doesn't mean 51% of the time you're bent on evil. It doesn't mean that 80% of the time you do what's evil. It means that 100% of the time, if you are not in Christ Jesus, if you have not placed your faith in Christ Jesus, you are only evil all the time. It's good for us as a church to know that truth, to know what we are like. And so I want to remind us, lest we become proud over and against God's word. I want to read for us all nine verses from Romans 3, beginning in verse 10. This is who you are apart from Christ, people of God. You must know this. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That describes you. It describes me. The only way this changes, the only way this condition is changed, is if Christ is crucified for you. That's the only way it changes. You are hopeless. You are dead in your sins. You are dead in your trespasses. And within that context, Scripture gives that glorious promise, Christ crucified. It's a message of hope for people who so desperately need this message of hope. In 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter, to the same group of people that we see gathered here in this passage of Scripture, the 21st verse, there it speaks of what happened when Christ became crucified. God's will in redemption through Christ. For our sake, it says there, God made him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. What makes us dead? Our sins, our trespasses, our abominations. That makes us dead. And we are dead in our sins. But what does Jesus give to you? Jesus gives to you righteousness. The very thing that God commanded, the very way that God commanded Adam and Eve to live in the garden, which they failed to do, Christ has done for you. And now His righteousness is given to you. That's the essence of Christ and Him crucified, His crucifixion necessary that sinful human beings would be covered in His righteousness. How is that transaction made? How do we become righteous? How do we become united to Christ? It is by faith in Him. It is by humbling ourselves before the promise and not saying, I know better. Not saying, this is not what my Messiah would look like. Not saying, this isn't rational enough for me. My reason can't make sense of this. Christ and Him crucified. That's what Paul declared to Corinth, and that's what we must know this morning. And so my question for us is simply, what is your response to that promise? For some of us here, perhaps your response is, I don't like it. I don't like that promise. Why all this talk of judgment? Are you really telling me that everybody in the world is guilty before God? That's not how I think God should express Himself. It's not the God I want to experience. Don't you know that God is love? Don't you know that God affirms me in whatever I choose to do? Don't you know that that's what God looks like? The necessity of Christ's crucifixion is a stumbling block to you. Because God is love, but He is also just. And He said He will judge you for your sin, unless you are in Christ. So some will say, I don't like it because my experience won't be like I want it to be. Others here maybe will say that you have to be, or say something along the lines of, I want to be convinced before I accept it. My reason is going to be my guide when it comes to the gospel as it's recorded in Scripture. So they open the pages of God's Word. And they see, in the beginning, God created. And they say to themselves, well, that can't be. I'm going to refer to an unscientific fairy tale called evolution, which can't be experienced or duplicated, and I'm going to trust that instead. The accounts of miracles, rejected. I've never seen one, can't happen. Jesus of Nazareth, born of a virgin, impossible, never been duplicated. You see, it's pride. It's pride. It's you saying, I know better than God. A talking donkey? Are you kidding me? You expect me to believe in a book that talks about a talking donkey and a guy who's sitting on it who actually begins to interact with a donkey? No. I can't believe that. That's beneath me. It's the glorious promise of God. And you're standing in judgment over it. That's all you're doing. 1 Corinthians 1, 24, again, it reminds us. Yes, the gospel was a stumbling block to Jews and it was folly to the Gentiles. But the verses don't end there. In verse 24, it says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. If you are called of God, if your heart is made new, if you are in Christ, if you are that new creation, well, what once seemed like weakness in Christ is actually your strength. And what seems like folly to be neglected actually becomes your wisdom. The very grid by which you understand how you are to live life righteously. The truth of God's word, beloved, it's not dependent on our agreement. Whether we agree with what God's word says or not makes no difference about its truthfulness. I heard The truthfulness of God's word isn't dependent on whether or not we agree with it. The weakness of God, if there even would be such a thing, the weakness of God is stronger than all the armies of man. And the foolishness of God, if there would be such a thing, it's wiser than all the PhD professors in the whole world jammed together in one room telling you their theories about life. God's wisdom is way stronger, way mightier than that. So the effect of the gospel, it's not dependent on your brain. It's not dependent on your arm. It's dependent on God Almighty. And He works it in the lives of His people. That's the gospel, that the Father loves the world and sends His Son to die on the cross, that whoever might believe in Him, whoever might believe in the promises of redemption, will have the righteousness of Christ applied to him, not at some future time, but right now. And you know what it needs? You know what it requires? You know what faith is? It's man saying, my assessment of the situation is irrelevant. God has said it. I trust Him. And I will live that way. That's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, given by faith. So, beloved, do not forsake the promise of God. Do not be proud before the promise of redemption. Humble yourselves before Him. And if you have not done this yet, cry out to Him. Seek His face. Plead with Him for His mercy. Plead with Him that you would be forgiven in Christ, that the righteousness of Christ would be applied to you in all its fullness. It is the only hope for eternal life that you have. Let's pray together.